So let us pray. Father, as we open the scripture together, we again ask you, dependent as we are upon the working of your Spirit, to truly feed us and to truly speak to us and encourage us. We want to go beyond mere knowledge, to knowledge that is in the Spirit and knowledge that transforms. So we do commit our time to you, Lord, and we have confidence in your faithfulness. Many times you've carried us. Many times you've spoken to us. You've changed our course. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue your gracious work to separate a people for yourself, to yourself. Lord, have your way among us. We do commit this time to you, in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we are continuing in the book of Revelation. And if there's one theme of the book of Revelation, surely it is this, that he is coming. At the close of Revelation, at the beginning of Revelation, we hear the same thing. Surely I am coming soon. And the response of the faithful is not fear and oh no, but it is amen, come Lord Jesus. And that's the place we want to be. We want to be in that place where we know he is coming. We have some sense of what that means. And also our heart is ready and we're saying, yes Lord, come. Well, as we well know, we've been looking through Revelation and we've looked at different sections and we're now at the end of the third section. It's common to divide Revelation up into different sections and there seem to be two major parts to Revelation. The first 11 chapters being one part and the final 11 chapters being the second part. There may be small variations, but this division is relatively common. So we're at the end of the first part, and there is a second part yet to come. But we won't go into that right away. But that is before us. There is structure in this book. It's not just sort of poured out without structure. There is a structure to it. But where are we? We're in the third section, and for those who may not have been here or for those with memories that have a few holes in them, we've been looking at the seven trumpets. And we remember that this section began with a prelude, which is always worth noting. It begins with the prayers of the saints being offered up before God, somehow empowered or enlivened. And you get the impression from this that what follows is in response to those prayers. It's God with his people working. These are the people who are saying, come Lord Jesus. And then we saw the first four trumpets, which were a little different from what followed. And these four trumpets spoke of judgments by God that came against the natural world primarily. Men suffered because of it, but the attacks were on the natural world. But then the next three trumpets were introduced by those words, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the three trumpets that are yet to come. And we looked at the fifth trumpet, which was these locust-like creatures which tormented people for 5 months. And the torment was such that people would rather die, but they couldn't die. This is a vision, of course. And in this vision, we get the idea of some sort of demonic affliction that makes life almost unbearable. And the sixth trumpet, again, it appeared to be something demonic that came against all of mankind. And it spoke of a third of mankind dying in this. So this you know, that introduction was pretty appropriate. Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's going to get pretty tough, if you want to put it that way. It's, the things that are being described to us are difficult, to put it mildly. And this is what is spoken of as what is coming towards the end of the age. And the response of humanity we saw to these judgments was not repentance, but it was a hardening of the heart. There wasn't repentance. They didn't repent of their idol worship. They didn't repent of their sins, of their fornication, of their murder, of their theft, of their immorality. They continued in it. Such is the hardness of our hearts. And then there was an interlude, and we're not going to go through all the details of that interlude, but this mighty angel appeared with one foot upon the land and one foot upon the sea. And this angel said there would be no further delay, which indicates something of the mercy of God, because it's his mercy which delays his coming. We read in Peter that the Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So when the sun rises on a new day, it's another day of grace and of mercy before the final judgment. But with men hardening their hearts, the time is rapidly coming. And this angel says there shall be no more delay. But he says in the days of the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be finished, or fulfilled, or completed. And we can pause for a moment at this and say, the mystery of God, what is this? We know that a mystery isn't something that's hidden entirely, but it is something that you need revelation from the Holy Spirit to really see. There are people who think they understand, but they've only got it here. They've only got it in their heads. They don't really see it. And when we see it, we know when we see it, because it changes us. It affects us. It marks us. It's something which can't be forgotten. It can't be just sort of shrugged off. Some people, you know, they seem to have faith, and then you're completely startled when one day they just throw it off, just like throwing off an old coat or something like that. I don't need that anymore. And they just walk away without it. And you realize that this faith was not faith at all. And this was not the fruit of revelation. Because we may rebel against the Lord, we may backslide for a season, but we don't do it easily. Because if the Spirit has spoken, then we are marked, we are changed. So he says the mystery of God is about to be fulfilled. So what is this mystery of God? Well, Paul in Corinthians, he says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, I didn't come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. And some manuscripts there actually say the mystery of God. So this is what Paul said. When I came to preach, when I came among you, I didn't come with high-sounding preaching or deep philosophy and great wisdom. He came declaring this testimony of God. And in chapter 4 of the same letter, he says, this is how you should regard us. You should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, a steward is somebody who has responsibility for what is not his own. In the old days, in a great house, you know, somebody would be the steward, and he would be in charge of the possessions of the person who owned the house. So Paul says we are stewards of the mysteries of God. So you know, what he's preaching, he is calling the mysteries of God. This is his message. And in this letter, in that second chapter, when he came to preach, he said, this is what we determined, this is what we decided. We wouldn't know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So here is the mystery of God summed up. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And of course risen and ascended and glorified. Here is the mystery of God. And, you know, of course we have not a very great idea, not a very clear idea about crucifixion, about the horror of it, about the commonness of it, of the shame of it, and how absurd it is. It was in the first century, and it still is if we understand how absurd it is to speak about the mystery of God and then point to a crucifixion. God doing some great work through that. That would be so absurd, laughable. For the Jews it was blasphemy. For the Greeks it was a joke. But for us who believe, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here is the mystery. And you know, Paul speaks about that mystery in Ephesians, and he uses these sort of phrases. He speaks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He's seen much more than a crucifixion. He speaks about that mystery that was hidden in God from the beginning of the ages. Not even the angels knew what was to be accomplished in this ignominious death. He speaks about the manifold wisdom of God being revealed. The many-sided wisdom of God being revealed. How? Along this road, the road of the cross. And God's eternal purpose accomplished here. This is the mystery of God. It begins with the death of Christ, and then his resurrection, and then his ascension, his glorification. And in that death and in that resurrection, sin is dealt with. This is God making an end of sin. This is God fulfilling all the prophets had spoken. This is the great mystery of God's eternal purpose. All that he ever wanted to do. The very reason for the creation was here being fulfilled. Here is the mystery of God. And the angel says, when the seventh trumpet sounds, the mystery of God will be finished. It will be fulfilled. It will be completed. So after this interlude, when we saw last time the two witnesses and what happened to them, the word is, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. And we have but five verses here. Let's read those five verses. So it's Revelation chapter 11, verses 15 through to 19. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. And there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail. So there were loud voices in heaven, and the loud voices were joyful voices, declaring at last, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And if you know the Messiah, the music by Handel, then you will know the Hallelujah chorus. And that glorious music which ascends, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns, and he shall reign forever and ever. This is the glory, this is the outpouring of joy that is heard from heaven. Hallelujah, he reigns. And this is a song that's sung because at last, it has been fulfilled. If we go back, and we go back into the book of Daniel, we remember a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, lay down upon his bed, and he wondered to himself, what will be after this? What does the future hold? He was not the first person to wonder that, and he was not the last. What does the future hold? And with this thought, Nebuchadnezzar fell asleep. And in that sleep, he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw a great statue. And the statue was, to his sight, awesome, magnificent, impressive, huge, glorious. It was a statue of a man. And we remember the details. The head were of gold, the chest was of silver, and the loins were of brass, and the legs were of iron. And while he stood sort of awestruck at the magnificence of this statue, to his horror, he saw a stone that was cut out of the mountains without hand. This natural stone, not man-made. And this stone flew towards the statue and struck its feet. And the statue collapsed and became like chaff. And the wind just blew it away and it was gone. And then this stone increased until it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And when Daniel interpreted this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he said, you asked about the future, here is the future. And he spoke about the kingdoms that would follow the Babylonian kingdom. But finally, he spoke about that great mountain. And he said, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And it, that kingdom, shall stand forever. This was the vision that Nebuchadnezzar saw, and needless to say, he woke up sweating. This was the future. Glory to God. This is the future of the world, an everlasting kingdom that will bring an end to all kingdoms, and this kingdom will stand forever. And later in that book, Daniel says, I had a dream in the night visions. And he said, I saw and behold the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He said he saw a man. And he came to the Ancient of Days, to God, and was presented before his throne. And then he said to this man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and language, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. This is the vision that Daniel saw. It's the same vision. And it's a vision that is the whole earth serving this one man who was presented before the Ancient of Days. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one that shall not be destroyed. These are some of the prophecies that have gone before. And when the Lord Jesus came and he stood before the high priest said to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? All their witnesses had failed. They couldn't find anyone who could bring a charge against him that would stick. So the high priest illegally put him under oath and said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One, the Son of God? And Jesus' response was, I am. And you shall see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. When he says you shall see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power, it's a clear allusion to Psalm 110 and verse 1, which says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus referred to that psalm when he said to the Pharisees, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, son of David. He said, well, if he's just the son of David, if he's the son of David, why does the Spirit say, why does David say in the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord? If he's the son of David, how can he be simply his son? Now, he's not simply the son of David. Yes, he's the son of David. He's the son of man. But he's the son of God. And he said, coming on the clouds of heaven, a reference to this, I saw one coming on the clouds of heaven, one like the son of man. A son of man. And the Lord Jesus referred to his own coming in Matthew 24 and verse 30. He said, you shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Where is he coming to? He's coming here to planet Earth. And why is he coming? He's coming to reign, to be the king, to dwell upon this earth and to reign forever. And then we continue in Revelation, and the 24 elders fell down on their faces in worship of God, saying, we give thanks, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and you have begun to reign. you have begun to reign. Doesn't the Lord always reign? Yes, he always reigns. But this is upon earth. This is here. He is coming. You have begun to reign. This is what they're worshipping God about. For this is what they've seen. This is the joy of their hearts. The nations raged, but your wrath has come. And the time for the dead to be judged. And here we have an allusion to Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, the rulers take counsel together. Let us cast their bonds from us. They are rejecting Christ. It's portrayed in Psalm 2. It's prophesied in Psalm 2. We are living in the midst of it today. Endless rejection of Christ. Anything that has any connection with Christ. With this word, with this message, with this scripture. Away with it, away with it. I was looking at a calendar this morning, and the first day of the week is Monday. No, it's not. The first day of the week is Sunday. No, we don't want that. It's Christian. It's scriptural. Away with it. Let us cast it aside. Let us have nothing to do with it. And it's Psalm 2 says, he who dwells in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. How absurd is this rebellion? How ridiculous. Who can resist him? He says, the Lord says, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion, Jerusalem. My king shall reign there. And the time has come for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and all who fear your name, small and great. The time has come at last, the time when all tears shall be wiped away, when death and pain and suffering shall be no more. And all that has been laid at his feet, and all the price that's been paid over so many generations by so many, so willingly, for him, will be rewarded. The Lord is no man's debtor. He will be vindicated. He will be shown to be right and good and perfect in all the way that he's led us. In those losses that we've suffered and wept over, he will be shown that he was always good, and this was always for our good and for his glory. The time has come for the rewarding of your servants. The time has come, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. There's a play on words here. That's the same Greek word. But destroying means bringing to ruin. Those who destroy or corrupt the earth. The world as it is not the world as once it was. The world was created good. And God could look upon this planet, indeed the universe, and say it's very good. He doesn't say that today. It has been corrupted. But that day is fast approaching when it will end. And then we read a strange thing. The temple of God in heaven was opened. Remember, this is a vision. It doesn't mean that when you get to heaven you're going to find a building and it's going to be called the temple. It doesn't mean that. It's a vision. And in this vision, he sees the most holy place in heaven, because that's the word that's used for temple. The most holy place is opened up. It's no longer closed. And what catches his attention and what he sees and what he describes is the Ark of the Covenant was visible. He's looking right into the most holy place and he sees the Ark of his Covenant. And let us take note of that. What's the significance of that? His covenant. Isn't that significant? The Lord has made a covenant, a promise. And what he's indicating to John in this vision is, I am fulfilling this covenant. Every word of it shall be fulfilled. And this is the covenant that we remember each time we break the bread and share the cup. That he has made a covenant in the blood of his Son that shall be fulfilled. And that covenant is more than simply the forgiveness of our sins. That's the necessary beginning. But the end of this covenant is the Lord amongst his people. Sin gone, dealt with, put away. The Lord reigns amongst his people, and his people are with him forever. He is the king. We are his kingdom. And of this kingdom there shall be no end. All the kingdoms of the world swept aside, and one remaining, one continuing. This is the covenant. And then we read there were flashes of lightning and roaring and crashes of thunder and earthquake and a great hailstorm. The judgment of God. So what have we seen? This seventh trumpet, in which it said the mystery of God would be accomplished. We haven't seen any details of how this end will come, of what it will look like when Christ comes. That's not shown here. It's kind of introduced, it's spoken of. And the only thing we see is heaven's perspective on this. What we see at this point is heaven's reaction. And heaven's reaction is hallelujah. Heaven's reaction is an outpouring of joy and of worship. At last, he has taken his great power. He has come to reign. Glory to his name. It's a confronting truth. You know, when you think of the coming of the Lord, you might think, this is something that's been spoken about for so long. It's something way future. It's something, I don't know what to think about it. I don't know what it all means. What does it mean? It means that the man that they nailed to a cross so long ago, he's going to reappear on this earth. This same Jesus. He is coming to reign upon the earth. And the angel said to the apostles, this same Jesus, who you've seen taken from you into heaven, He shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. He will come here. And we can't imagine what this is like. Perhaps we're not meant to know all the events that will lead up to this, or how all these prophecies fit together. Certainly nobody could have fitted together the prophecies given concerning the Lord's first coming and had an accurate picture of what it would be when he came. But they could be prepared for his coming, that's for certain. And we can be prepared for his coming. But even though we don't know, what we do know is, as we walk up and down upon this earth, as we go about our business from day to day, that on this planet, this man will come. And the historicity, the historical truth of Jesus' first coming is going to be equaled by the historical truth of his second coming. The history books will come to an abrupt end. And that last paragraph will read, "And all the kingdoms of the world were finished, swept aside by him who came to reign forever and ever." Now, you know, in these four walls, this might not sound very outrageous or very strange. But I think if this was a headline in the Sydney Morning Herald, it would be a bit strange. I think if this was on the nightly news, on television, that Jesus Christ is coming to this world to be its king and to reign forever, that would be a little bit unusual. Tell the aspiring politician, tell the person pursuing his great career, tell him Jesus is coming. This is the truth. This is our gospel. This is where the cross brings us to. He is coming to reign upon the earth. So I ask myself, what will I be doing when he comes? What will I be saying when he comes? What will I be thinking when he comes? I might be about my ordinary responsibilities. I might be washing the dishes. When I hear the sound of a trumpet, a sound that I hear in my ears and in my spirit, he has come. I might be mowing the lawn when he comes. I might be on my knees when he comes. I might be asleep in bed when he comes. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, they bought, they sold, they built it, they planted. I might be doing ordinary things. It might be in the middle of a gathering like this. The meeting doesn't end. But on that day, I want to be able to turn to him straight away, without shame, without hesitation. That doesn't mean that I'm perfect, that I'm fully mature, that I have no issues in my life, that I have no sin that I'm dealing with, that I have no problems. When we see a child in school, we don't say to them, "Have you graduated?" Of course they haven't graduated, they're in school. The child in primary school is in primary school. The child in high school is in high school. We don't say to the child in high school, "Have you graduated from university yet? What's wrong with you?" Of course not. But what we do say to them is, "Are you going to the classes? Are you paying attention?" And this is us. We are in the school of Christ. Are you going to the classes? Are you paying attention? Are you learning the lessons? That's the thing. To extend our analogy a bit, you know, if the headmaster walks into the the classroom and you're in the classroom and you're paying attention, that's fine. But if you're out hiding behind the toilets or something, that's not so fine. It's simple, isn't it? And what will matter on that day? Will my career be the most important thing? I've got to work, sure. But will my character matter more? What sort of man am I? It's great to have friends. But will my friends be more important than my faithfulness to the Lord? Of course, on that day, it's my faithfulness to Him that will be most valuable and most precious. And if I was loyal to my friends but unfaithful to Him, and what will matter more? What I've got in the bank? Or my walk? The righteousness of my daily life? How I behave? What people expect of me? What comes out of my mouth? What will matter then? He is coming. The answer to all these questions is quite plain, isn't it? When He comes, we simply want to be able to turn to Him. There'll be people who've been a Christian for one day. There'll be people who've been a Christian for 85 years. There'll be people who are very new in the faith, who are just on their way. We'll be at all different stages. We'll have all different experiences. But one thing we can all share, and that is a clear conscience. And be ready for Him. So we read in Titus and chapter 2, the grace of God has appeared with Christ coming, bringing salvation for all people, training us, teaching us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Training us, this is what the cross, the message of the gospel, this is the effect of the gospel in our lives. It teaches us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives, and sober and righteous lives in this present age, the age before He comes. And in this age, we're waiting for the fulfillment of that blessed hope, which is the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Isn't that clear? In one sentence, it's gathered it all up. The grace of God, it begins with His grace. It's brought salvation. Wonderful. And that salvation has changed the way we live. We've turned away from ungodliness and worldly passions, and we've turned to a life which is self-controlled, upright, righteous, and godly. In the midst of an unclean and rebellious world, and we're waiting. We have a hope, and we're waiting. Waiting for that day. Sometimes we visit elderly people, and they're waiting. When you're 99, you're waiting. You're waiting for the day when you will meet the Lord. If you're 99, it seems very close. We are waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. And we say, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. It's your world. Come. Come and reign. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you that the scripture is clear. clear about this, that you are coming. And we pray, Lord, that we would be ready on that day, unashamed, doing our necessary duties, but living soberly and righteously and godly, and waiting for that day, expecting it, hoping for it, rejoicing in it. Lord, do your work in each of us. You know our fears, you know our weaknesses, you know our past failures. Oh Lord, you're our strength. You've made the covenant with us. Carry us through, Good Shepherd. Carry us through. Deal with us. Strengthen us. Purify us. Lift us up so that we will be ready on that day and enter into your presence with joy unspeakable. We ask this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.